Hebrews chapter 13, breaking in at verse 9. Let's hear God's Word. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Amen. God add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we pause for a moment to once again lift our hearts heavenward and to pray that Thou wilt fill them with grace. Grace is our plea this day. Thou dost know we need it. Thy servant can't preach without it. Thy people will not hear aright without it. And Thou, Lord, art one who is quite ready and willing to give grace, and Thou art the one who said to come with boldness to Thy throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in the name of our great High Priest at Thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that Thou wilt give to us this day all the grace that we need to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen and amen. I want to draw your attention to that very well-known text found in verse 13. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. One of the things that we have sought God for in prayer during the 8 years I've been here, it will be 8 years exactly on September the 2nd that we entered as a family in the state of South Carolina to move here. One of the things that we have sought from God in prayer is that both in our homes and in our hearts and in this church, God would bless us with progress. And one way or another, that has been a continual cry from this congregation. Undoubtedly, we all desire God to give this church numerical progress. It is not that we've made the mistake of many of confusing being faithful with being successful. I trust that nobody in this congregation is so foolish as to imagine that you are in great blessing because you have 1,000+ people attending your services. I trust there's no one here who thinks that just because you have swelling numbers that you are to mean you're being successful in God's work. Nor, on the other hand, should we be foolish enough to believe that in being small, there is some kind of special sign that we have the favor of God upon us. As if numerical growth is somehow a curse, something we shouldn't be praying for. The fact of the matter is that to a certain extent and at certain levels, our opportunities to spread the doctrines of Christ will increase as the size of this congregation increases. That really is a no-brainer. The more people you have to spread the message, the more people you have to give of their funds into the coffers, that there might be more outreach, other avenues to investigate, to go down, the more influence you're going to have. That's the long and the short of it. So there's no special merit in being small. But there's something far more vital to us as a church than growth in numbers. What we all must be seeking from God's hand is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Growth in grace, that we might become more gracious. More gracious in our dealings with men, in our dealings with our families, in our dealings with this world. Growth in grace and growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Growth in our understanding of who He is and what He has done for us. That our faith may increase in our Redeemer. Progress in our witness for Christ. We cannot pass over that. We have been saved to serve, and particularly we have been told by Jesus Himself that we are the light of the world. That we are not to put our lights under a bushel, but we are to set them on a hill in order that we might give light to those in darkness round about us. Therefore, it is incumbent upon the people of God that they pray that the Lord will cause them to grow in their effectiveness as witnesses, as those who testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our tongues will be more and more ready to be used to speak to the lost of Christ. As one preacher said, I try to get to their sin as quickly as I can when I'm witnessing to someone who's lost. Until they realize they have the need of a Savior, until they realize that they are a sinner, then they'll never have any kind of a desire to want to be saved. So he says, I try to get to their sin as soon as I can. To be an effective witness needs grace, because our witnessing must be marked by graciousness. It takes graciousness to face men with their sin and do it in such a fashion whereby you don't drive them away from the Lord, but you're an instrument to draw them to the Lord. To pray, to desire progress in the place of prayer. To know what it is to advance in our faith in prayer, in our earnestness in prayer, as we even read of Jesus Christ in the garden, a man, the God-man, who would have prayed perfectly every time he opened his mouth in prayer to his Father. It would have been perfect prayer, yet we read in the garden he prayed more earnestly than he had been. More earnestly. It's a mystery to me, but it's there for you to read. There was no imperfection in his praying. But if Jesus Christ could pray more earnestly, something I know about you and me, we can pray more earnestly than we are. Amen. More consistently than we are. Amen. More believingly than we are. More Christ-like than we are. Progress. Progress in holiness of life. What we need to pray much for is that we take great strides forward in our relationship to the Son of God. To take the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, this was his prayer for the church. He said he bowed his knee before God. He sent this prayer up for them that they would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That, in order that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that in order that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the apex. That's the climax. That Christ's people might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we can prevail with the Lord in prayer to do that for us, then I have no doubt He will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. To have that prayer answered would be wonderful indeed. That would be spiritual progress indeed. My text this morning speaks to that very issue. It's an exhortation for God's people to go forth to Christ. What better way to view that spiritual progress I've just talked about than from the vantage point of going forth to Him? The more we understand that going to Christ is spiritual progress of the highest order, the better off we're going to be spiritually. But before looking at that text, I think it'll be helpful for us to understand the context of the apostle's exhortation. I imagine that you know that this book of Hebrews was written to believers, Jewish believers, who were under the gun. They were facing very severe trials because they had turned their backs upon Judaism and had professed their faith in Jesus Christ. In the midst of these awful persecutions, adversities, there was obviously a very strong temptation to go back to Judaism. There, the persecution would end. If you just come back, moms and dads would be saying to their sons and daughters, if you just come back to us, you won't have this problem. Or sons and daughters were saying to their parents, if you just come back to Judaism, come back to the temple, come back to the sacrifices, there won't be this anguish, and we won't be separated. You'll be able to come into my home again. And I'll be able to go to yours because you've been excommunicated and I can't have fellowship with you. That's real stuff, folks. It's easy to read words. But now you're talking about the Jewish authorities cutting off people. You cannot have fellowship with your own parents. They're excommunicated. You treat them as dead. The temptation, therefore, was to return back to Judaism. Go back to the old ways. Well, there they could get back to some very, very familiar territory with all of its ceremonies, all of those sacrifices, and there it would be safe territory. So Paul writes to these believers to, number one, show the superiority of the Christian faith over Judaism. Hence you keep reading the word better, 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 better all throughout Hebrews. This is better. The gospel is better. Christian faith is better than Judaism. And secondly, he writes to warn them of the dangers of turning back on their professed faith of Jesus Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. So, in doing that, he continually contrasts the rites and the ceremonies of the Levitical system with the truths, the realities of the Christian faith. Again and again, he points out that these Old Testament ceremonies were nothing more than object lessons. They were shadows. They were figures of all that was now actually true in Jesus Christ. They were but representations. You now have the real thing. This is what all those things signified. You don't want to go back to a shadow. You don't want to go back to the representation when you have the real thing. And that's why he says in verse 10, those that wanted to trump talk all about their meats and their sacrifices. He says, we have an altar. They want to boast in their altar with their sacrifices, but we have an altar. And they have no right to eat at the altar that we eat at. The altar Himself being Jesus Christ, the sacrifice Himself. So Paul is referring here in this passage, these handful of verses that we read, he's referring to the sin offering. You should be experts now on the sin offering after hearing Mr. Greer go over it in the Bible class. The skin and the dung of the skin offering had to be burned without the camp. So it says in verse 11. Now, Jesus Christ Himself is the great antitype of the sin offering, and where was Christ crucified? Paul says, without the camp, without the gate, referring to the gate of the walls of Jerusalem through which he would have been led to the hill of Calvary. Now Paul makes the application. Since Jesus Christ, the true sin offering, our sin offering, was crucified without the camp, outside of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem here is representative of the established religion of His day. That's Jerusalem, the place of established religion. Since Jesus Christ was led without the camp and crucified there, we also must go forth out of Judaism, not go back into it, but turn our backs upon Judaism, turn our backs upon that established religion in order that we might have fellowship with Jesus Christ, because He is not there in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the camp. He was rejected. He's out there. Therefore, if you're going to be with Him, you've got to go without the camp. Don't go back into Judaism, because Jesus is not there. Don't go back to your established religion, because Jesus is not there. He's outside the camp. That's the basic meaning of what Paul's saying. And he is obviously giving them the exhortation to go forth, to go forward, to make progress. He's dealt with that in earlier chapters. Laying aside the sin that doth so easily beset us. In that particular case, it's not these besetting sins that are yours and mine individually. It's this great sin of unbelief. That's the besetting sin that trips us up, that slows us down, that we might run the race with patience. That's about making progress. We've been talking about just a few moments ago, all those things that we want to see God do. It's going to be done. The progress will be made. It's all summed up here at the end of this book by going forth to Jesus Christ without the camp. I want to speak for a few moments on God's way to make spiritual progress. God's way to make spiritual progress. First thought is the path to progress, the path to it. There was a road, as I said, that the Lord Jesus Christ traveled as they led Him away to crucify Him. That road led Him out of the city of Jerusalem to Golgotha's hill. And as we think of the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem that day He was led out to be crucified, it's apparent that even in the leading out of Jerusalem, that the Savior was teaching doctrine. He was teaching vital truth. What was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city from which Christ departed, and Jerusalem was the place of religious apostasy. It was the place of religious deadness. It was the place of the rejection of Jesus Christ by the religious leaders of His day. It was the center of Phariseeism. That religion of self-righteousness that rejected Christ, that rejected His message, that rejected His miracles, that rejected His pardon. It was the place where man-made religion was to be found in abundance, but it was a place that despised the Lord of glory. That's Jerusalem. And from that place, Christ was led to be crucified. Now, if we, as individual Christians and as a church, are going to make spiritual progress, may not equate to numerical progress, but if we're going to make spiritual progress, then we have to walk that road, that same road. We must follow that very path if we're going to draw near Christ. Because I I'll deal more with this a little bit later on, but what he is clearly saying is that nearness to Jesus Christ is the key to it all. Distance from Jesus Christ spells tragedy. It spells failure. Nearness to Christ. The apostle writes that we're going to go forth unto him without the camp. You compare that with the scene when Moses and Joshua came down after 40 days on Mount Sinai, and they found the camp was loaded with sin and with revelry. And what did Moses do? We read that he took down the tabernacle. This is not the big one, but took down the tabernacle where there was worship, and he erected it outside the camp. And if you wanted to worship God, you had to go outside the camp. Not going to be in the camp. It's going to be outside the camp. The path to spiritual progress for you and for me must lead us outside the camp. Nearness to Christ is going to take us outside the camp. What we have got to understand application-wise is, what is that saying to us? I understand what it was for the Hebrew Christians. They didn't have to think a whole lot about it. Paul's telling us, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the religion of the Pharisees. Don't go back to the religion of the scribes and the lawyers. Don't go back to the Levitical priesthood. That's simple enough for anyone to figure out. But what's the application to us? Because there is no Levitical priesthood that's a threat to us, is there? There's no danger being offered to us from Judaism. No, that's all true, but there are certain dangers that are, that were alive and well there, and that are alive and well today, that if we're going to follow this path to progress, we have to walk down this path. The path to spiritual progress first will take us away from apostate religion. Judaism was apostate religion. Jerusalem was the center of apostasy in Christ's day. The Pharisees were apostates. They were, yep, I'll tell you, they were very strictly religious outwardly, but inwardly, Christ says, they were ravening wolves. They were painted white on the outside, but Jesus said they were whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. They were enemies of Christ. And they were enemies of His message. Therefore, there could be no fraternizing, no fellowship with those who were enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that the families and friends of these Hebrew Christians were exerting great pressure to return back to Judaism. But what was Christ's witness against Judaism? He said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Apostasy is the religion of hypocrisy. Apostasy is the religion of hypocrisy. Pretending a religion that pretends to be something that it really isn't. It puts on the mask and it looks good, but it's a counterfeit. They were apostates, full-blown. They had defected from the truth of God's Word, and they had revolted against the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not want anything to do with the Messiah, who would be born a peasant, when they were looking for some king. They wanted nothing to do with the Messiah who was going to be suffer defeat and be sacrificed. That can't be the Messiah. They wanted nothing to do with anyone who would expose them for being the fakes and the phonies that they were. That's apostasy. Apostates still hate that to this day. They do not like being exposed as being phonies. Counterfeit. And that religion, though not in the garb of Paul's Judaism of his day, is alive and well. It's thriving. And so it should be as we draw near the last days when the apostasy is going to welcome with open arms Antichrist, whoever Antichrist is. And as you can tell by that statement, I believe Antichrist is an individual, not just a system. That apostasy will welcome Antichrist. Heading the pack of apostate religion in our day is the Church of Rome. She heads the pack. She is an apostate religion because she denies the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. She puts Mary on the level with Jesus Christ and calls her a co-redemptrix. Rome denies that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the Mass, there is this immolation, the sacrificing of Christ again and again, and that is a blatant denial of the truth that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It denies that. Rome is apostate religion. And if a church wants nearness to Christ, if it wants to make spiritual progress, then it's commanded, you've got to turn your back upon that and go forth from that apostate. No fellowship with her. No joint efforts with her. No matter what the cultural cause may be. It may be trying to protect the monogamous marriage of our land. It may be trying to protect unborn infants. But nothing justifies partisanship with that which is apostate. Can't do it. How do you go without the camp and practice what's called co-belligerency, coined by Francis Schaeffer, I believe? How do you practice co-belligerency, work with Rome on these various social and cultural issues? Tell me that. And go forth unto Christ without the camp. How do you do that? That would apply to any other apostate religion, whether that be Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventist or Christian Science or any other religion where the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the one set forth in Scripture, where He's rejected. We're also given here, are we not, what the Christian's response is to be to those who want to take a part of that worldwide ecumenical movement. Ecumenical from that Greek word, oikoumene, household. Household. We're all one. We're in the same household. Let's all work together. Let's show this world we're striving for a unity. Any movement or organization that strives to unite all the churches of Christendom, including the union of Romanism and Protestantism, is to be walked away from if there's going to be spiritual progress. And you will find, brothers and sisters, a reticence to expose Rome to be the apostate religion that she is. You find that more and more, and you find it sadly in Reformed circles. They do not want to talk about that in a passing breath. But that's the extent. If it's there at all, that's the extent of it. Because we don't want to offend anybody. Let's take away the offense of the cross. It's Jesuitry. Jesuitry is nothing more than the end justifies the means to get to it. As far as the response, the gospel response to those who want to help with ecumenism and all these tools that is preparing, it is nothing more than preparing the way for Antichrist. That's all that it's doing. The response is, let us go forth unto him without the camp. Jesus is not in the camp. It will not be popular. But when were we supposed to start looking for popularity? Woe be unto you when men speak evil of you. Woe be unto you when all men speak well of you. And I'm afraid that's what's driving so much of the compromise. We want to be liked. We want to be thought highly of, to be thought well of by all. I was a bit nonplussed, I must say, when I listened to the latest Together for the Gospel conference, T4G it's known as. Matt Chandler was there giving his testimony. And I didn't know Matt Chandler, but I did then. Speaking to these who had gathered in, this guy's Reformed charismatic. Unashamed. Believes in glossolalia, speaking in tongues. Prophesy. Words from God. And this was supposed to be conservative? Reformed? 5,000 in attendance? How can we draw near to Christ? How can we progress spiritually when Christ Himself is not found within a million miles of the camp? This path will also lead us away from dead, formal religion. Dead, formal religion. That was the religion of the Pharisees. They gave all of their effort, all of their attention to looking good on the outside. They had their phylacteries, and they had their long prayers in public for all to see. They had all their laws and traditions, and they touted those things all the time, and they gave all their attention to looking good, to appearing holy. But it was dead. It was dead formal religion. They would talk about the Scriptures, and believe you me, they studied the Scriptures. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures, but they didn't know them. You see, if we're going to make spiritual progress, our mindset towards dead outward religion must be that of, I've got to turn my back upon that. I have got to walk away from that. And I'm referring to in ourselves. Because we can give our attention to the formalities of religion, to getting the appearance on the outside where we look good. But it's hypocrisy. Because what we are on the inside, what's going on privately, is not what's going on outwardly. And and you don't walk in close fellowship, you don't live near Christ and live the life of a hypocrite. It doesn't happen. In Jerusalem, the center of it all, polished religion, if ever there was polished religion, it was there. But we go to Christ because we don't want anything to do with just cold external religion. We don't want to have praying that sounds good to others but has no heart in it, that has no faith. We don't want to attend church just to be seen of others and what they would say about us if we were not there. We want to come to the house of God because we want to meet with the Lord. Because we have a hunger for the Word of God. Not because we might be talked about if we're not there, or be thought ill of. We're serious about this if you want to go on with God, if you want to make progress. Are you wanting to make progress? Then you want to turn your back upon any hypocrisy found in your life. Any phoniness, any deadness. Because Christ is outside the camp, folks. Outside the camp. That path will also lead, that Christian is going to make spiritual progress away from the world. You see, the Pharisees, and this always goes hand in hand, when you have hypocrisy, when you have the phoniness and you have the counterfeit, it goes hand in hand with worldliness because that is the religion of the world. And so therefore, you find the Pharisees loving money. They loved it. Remember when they came and they wanted to know of Jesus Christ, how come your disciples don't wash their hands every time they eat? That's our tradition. You see, the fear was, you're going to incur moral defilement because those hands or that food might have been touched by someone who is defiled, and therefore by your eating this food, you become defiled. That was tradition. Their tradition. And Jesus wanted to know, well, I've got a question for you. How come you transgress the law of God by your tradition? What? I can see their faces just, what's he talking about? Because the law of God says, honor your father and your mother. And yet you say, Corban, that's their term. If they come to you and they have financial need and you've got it, all you've got to say is Corban, which means it's been dedicated to the temple and I can't give it to you. That's your tradition. The law trumps your tradition every time. The problem is they love their money. They love their riches. And they love their position. They love their power. That's the world. That's how the world operates. There was somebody coming in to their field and threatening their job position. Got it? Jesus Christ was threatening their job position. They were the leaders. And if the people follow him, we're out of a job. That's the world. They love their fine clothing. They love their luxurious meals. And when Christ went out of the camp, he turned his back upon their worldliness. If you and I are going to make spiritual progress by living near the Lord Jesus Christ, we also must turn our backs upon the world wherever we find it. You know, the easy thing to do is to have our own little list of what is worldly. And as long as we got our little list of what's worldly and that's it, there's no room for revision. There's no room for adding on to it. It's easy. I can now define what worldliness is. It's this, doing this, doing this, doing that. Therefore, I don't do this, this, and this, and this. Well, I am not worldly. It's always easier to have the list than to be holy. Always. Because holiness is something internal. We are to, as a church and as Christians, walk down that path that leads us farther and farther away from the world. Not closer and closer to the world. I have no problem saying that advertising an evening in the park to watch a Hollywood movie for a church service is worldly. I have no problem saying that. You can call me judgmental all you want to. I don't care. Yeah, it'll bring you all kinds of people. But that's not what we're about. It'll fill up the parking lot very quickly. But that's not what we're about. We have to live in this world, work in this world, buy and sell in this world, witness in this world. But if we're no closer to Jesus Christ, our best friends have got to be found outside the camp, not in the world. Our best friends. Found among the saints of God. And the closer they live to Jesus Christ, the better off you'll be. Because there are Christians who aren't living close to Christ. Not trying to live near the Lord. There are worldly Christians. They're just worldly. That's the path. Now the person of our progress, spiritual progress. The path that leads us away from certain things leads us to something, I should say someone, and that is Christ. Let us go unto Him. Now I want to stress that the reason we turn our backs upon all this, whether it's apostasy, ecumenism, that external religion, worldliness. The reason we turn our backs upon these things and take our stand outside the camp is not so that we will be known as separatists. That is not the purpose. I believe there are people who do that, mind you. But that's not the purpose. The purpose of the separation is in order that we might be close to Jesus. The purpose of turning the backs upon those things is that we might live near the Lord in order that we might make progress. That's the purpose. That's the reason. That's the driving force. And to separate from all those things is secondary. It is nothing more than the result of your desire to get closer to Jesus Christ. It's going to happen naturally. If we walk this path away from the camp merely to register our disapproval with the world and with the apostates and with dead religion, if that's why we do it, it will turn us into being nothing more than proud, legalistic, critical spirits and leads to spiritual deadness. It's not real Christianity. It's not alive. And I will tell you, it will not last. Because it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. The very basis for taking this path of nearness to Christ is on the basis of the cross work. That's what the context of this verse is. Jesus Christ being crucified outside the camp, and the reason for it is because of the cross. Therefore, where Christ's cross is not preached, where the blood is not prominent, it's a place you turn your back on. Is not that the plain inference we must draw from this? Not because we're separatists, but because of the offense done to Jesus Christ, because they have rejected the cross, they have rejected His blood atonement, they don't want to make that a part of the preaching and the teaching ministry. You've got to take a path away from it. The Lord said in John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The only way, therefore, that you and I are going to bring forth much fruit, the spiritual progress, that's another, these are all just terms for the same thing. The only way we're going to do that is by abiding in Christ, by fellowshipping with Christ. It's nearness to Him that brings about the transformation of the character. It's nearness to Jesus Christ, living in fellowship with Him, that brings about, gives to us the grace to overcome our sins and the Yes, I know the transformation is little by little. Don't get discouraged or defeated about that. All right? You're going to have ups and downs spiritually. But don't beat yourself over the head. When I fall, I shall arise. That's the bottom line. You're going to fall. You're going to fall. I'm not making excuses for sin. I'm telling you, you've got flesh, you'll never change the flesh within you, and you're going to sin. And there are going to be times when you will not act like Christ at all, but you'll look like the devil in your actions, and you'll talk like the devil in your tongue. But that's temporary. That will not be something that characterizes you as a child of God. It will not be habitual. And there'll be a change that takes place. But all of that comes about as you walk in nearness with Jesus Christ, who is outside the camp. You see, I think there are a lot of Christians who want to try to walk as close to the world as they can and to walk close to Christ, and it can't be done. It just can't be done. Nearness to Him, fellowship with Him, is the way to make spiritual progress. How are we going to make progress and not pray? How's it going to happen? I mean, how are we going to make serious progress without serious prayer? Without serious communion? How does that happen? How are we going to make serious progress spiritually? If we are, you know, with one hand raising up to heaven asking God for this, but one hand trying to grab and hold on to as much of the world as we could hold on to and still maintain our testimony. Tell me how. It can be done. And you know it can't be done. If you're a child of God, you know it can't be done. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. That's nearness. Nearness to Christ is spiritual progress. Don't you see that the whole aim of the devil, he knows this. He knows it better than a lot of God's people know it. It's to get you away from Christ. To get you away from fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. To get you away from hearing His voice speak to you. So, what will Christians do? Well, they'll spend 2 or 3 hours an evening watching television. Oh, it might not be, you know, some vile movie, but it's only Fox News. Spend 3 hours watching Fox News. A half an hour in the Scriptures? Just a half an hour. How are we going to get near the Lord if we're not even in the book where He's going to speak to us and we're going to hear His voice? How is that going to happen? I think sometimes there's a delusion that, and all of us are prey to it, that somehow by some kind of spiritual osmosis, we'll just be able to go to church on Sunday and it's going to do everything that we need. It's just going to somehow seep in, and it's not going to happen. The blessing of separation, separating from all these things, is fellowship with Him. Now, that turns me to my third point, and that's the persecution in this progress. Paul says, let's go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. The word bear means bearing a burden. It's also translated in the New Testament by the word enduring. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction, the word means literally hostility against him, of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. As I pointed out, these Hebrew Christians had been excommunicated. They were undergoing great hardships. Some of them were being called upon to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. Dying. We're not yet here in this land to the point of persecution in that way for our loyalty to Jesus. It's going to come, but not quite there full scale yet. But never think for a moment that there's nothing that you'll have to bear, nothing you'll have to endure if you're going to follow this path. Away from apostasy, away from the world, away from dead, former hypocritical religion, away from worldliness, and let all the world know that that's what you're going to do. Don't think for a moment it won't involve enduring some persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But note the words, that live godly. There's the rub. The more you live apart from sin and the world, the more you are willing to not blend in with the crowd, the more you will know persecution and reproach for Christ's sake. It can take the form of your being called hard-hearted, of being self-righteous, of being having a critical, judgmental spirit. I've been called a bigot. We're called upon by those who don't like going out without the camp. We're told that we need to be more loving. We need to have more give and take. That this world is filled with hatred. It doesn't need it spewing forth from those who say they're Christians. It sounds pious. But something I know, the devil knows how to counterfeit Christian unity as well as anything else about the Christian faith. He knows how to counterfeit Christian unity. But his unity, you see, is not grounded in the truth. It's a unity that's within the camp, and Christ is not there. He's just not there. It's a counterfeit that tells you, you can stay in the camp, you can stay in the world, you can enjoy all the sins. Yeah, this other stuff, that's legalism. You really can enjoy them and be close to Christ. It's a lie. It's a flat out lie. I know that sentiments like this do sound unloving, and they sound judgmental, and they sound bigoted. But one day we're going to find out who the real ones who are unloving and who the real bigots are. It'll be known. One thing I will tell you, if you're going to be near Christ, if you're going to separate from the world and the apostasy and ecumenism and compromise personally and ecclesiastically, then you might as well get ready for persecution. You might as well get ready for heartache, for grief, because you're going to have to endure it. When you raise the standard, you're asking for war. And much of our spiritual progress involves a battle. And if there's one thing we must do in these days where everything is pulling us away from Christ, on the religious front, on the home front, what we must do is what Jude said do, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. I deeply admired what John Greer was saying at the close of his message this morning. I deeply admired it because the temptation is to change, to make it more acceptable to men, and not preach the old truths and not bring up the old paths and the old ways. It's just not acceptable. No one's doing it. And look at you with your little handful of people. He could talk about his little desk. I say this for my little desk. Well, he's 600 people there. I don't have that, but I'll say it for my little desk. I want the old paths, and I want to go outside the camp. First and foremost, personally, in my own life. The pull is to compromise with the world, to not take the stand, to not separate from worldliness and from sin and from hypocrisy and just dead religion. I want to be near Jesus. I honestly, and he knows, I honestly want that, and I honestly want that for you. The way that we're going to make spiritual progress is by going to him outside the camp. In former generations, there were believers who were willing to die just for what we would call minor points of the Bible. And I think there's a lot of Christians today who wouldn't die for the whole Bible, let alone some little point in it. Too often, the people of God turn tail and speak of how hard it is when someone says a harsh word to them because they've defended the truth. God save us from compromise. Christ refused to conform to the status quo of his day. And because he would not conform to the status quo, they nailed him to a cross. Do not expect any different treatment. It was Jesus who said, "If any man take not up my cross and follow me, he has no part, he has no fellowship with me." I have to end with the prospect of our progress. Verse 14, four, there's the key word. Do all this because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We do this because this place, this present evil world is not our home. We're just passing through. We have eternity with Jesus Christ. What will all of that seem compared to eternity with Him? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. All the struggling, all the attacks, all the fears that arise when you go without the camp, it'll be worth it all. It won't even seem like a blip on the screen. That was nothing. That was nothing compared to this. It was worth it. It was worth it. The nearer we are to Christ, the more you and I are going to enjoy days of heaven on earth. The farther we are from Him, it's more like hell on earth. So therefore, go to Him. He waits. Turn your back upon anything that takes you from Christ. Turn your back on it. Go to God and say, "Lord, show me what it is. I don't feel near You. I know I'm not near You. Show me, Lord, what I've got to turn my back on that I might live near You and make progress." God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name to Thy throne. We thank Thee for Thy word, old yet ever new. We do pray that Thou wilt take this truth. Give us the grace, Lord, to pray over it. The grace to obey it. For we certainly, Lord, don't want to live at a distance from Thy Son. Save us, Lord, from Phariseeism. Save us, Lord, from worldliness. Save us from ourselves and our confusion. Save us from compromise. We pray that Thou wilt show us the way to heed the words of Paul this day and go forth unto Christ without the camp. We ask it in Jesus' holy name and for His sake. Amen.